the Shore Shame Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello again, everybody. I'm Bill Cloud, and this is our Torah tidbit taken from the Torah portion called Kitetze, which is the Hebrew phrase that means when you go out. In this portion, Moses is going to focus on commands that deal with how to relate to our fellow man. And furthermore, many of these laws are obviously designed to expose what's in our heart as it relates to our fellow man, whether he's addressing how you treat captives of war, how you treat the poor, the needy, or even your own spouse. And so the Torah portion begins in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, by saying, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire her, and would take her for your wife." And then we're going to skip over a couple of verses. "And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her." Now, there are stipulations that are included in this commandment that we didn't read, mainly that this woman was to be allowed a 30-day mourning period. She needed to be allowed to grieve the loss of her parents. And then after that, she could become this man's wife. But the main point I wish to address here is what is insinuated in this particular scenario and others like it. And that is that sometimes things happen because of man's carnal nature. In fact, this is one of those cases that rabbinical commentary says that the Torah is spoken only in response to the evil inclination. In other words, God has to address what he knows is going to happen. He acknowledges the fallen nature of man, and he provides a way for man not to sin. He recognizes that man has these desires, but God specifies how to bring those desires under control. Consider divorce, which is another issue that is addressed in this Torah portion. The Torah doesn't advocate or command divorce. It just acknowledges that it will occur. I think we could go so far as to say that God is definitely against divorce, but it's clear in the scripture that he permits it under certain circumstances. In fact, Yeshua addressed this issue when he was asked about it in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give us a certificate of divorce," or in Hebrew, a get, "and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And that last phrase there is very important, I believe. From the beginning, it was not so. A husband and wife, from God's point of view, were to be lifelong partners. He never intended that man would give in to his evil inclination. But of course, after the fall of man, it was inevitable that man would be tempted to do so. So consequently, we have commands that allow for certain things, like divorce, when certain criteria has been met. In this case, according to Yeshua, if immorality is involved. However, I believe that these commands also expose the true nature of our heart. When it comes to divorce, the Bible says this in our Torah portion in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," again, that Hebrew word is get, "he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Now, this instruction goes on to say that if this woman who's been divorced and put away remarries someone else, and then that second husband divorces her, or if he dies, then the former husband cannot come back and marry her later. But now, the question I want to ask is, why did he divorce her in the first place? According to what we read in the text here, it's because she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found something unseemly in her, according to one translation, which is understood to be an indecent thing. The school of Shammai interpreted this uncleanness to mean that she was not pure, she was not chaste. There had been some indiscretion, perhaps. And by the way, Miriam, or Mary, would have probably been perceived this way had not the angel spoken to Joseph. But anyway, that's besides the point. Perhaps this type of situation might be understandable if the spouse just couldn't get past it. But let's assume the woman was contrite, broken, repentant over her past. What would it say then about the man who just couldn't get beyond that? Now, another school of thought on the matter comes from the school of Hillel, which interpreted this particular uncleanness as some indecency in anything, meaning that the man could divorce her for reasons other than immorality, past or present. And that, in my view, ladies and gentlemen, would open the door to people making decisions, particularly divorce decisions, based on subjective reasoning, and that it would make it possible for them to find technical loopholes that would allow them to legally, and I say that word tongue-in-cheek, do what they wanted to do. Now let's backtrack a minute, and let's revisit the woman who is taken by the Israeli soldier as a captive of war. According to the text, the woman could not be made the wife of the man until after this 30-day grieving period, which says then he had to respect her in that she had lost her family, she had lost her home, her lifestyle, even though the people that she had been part of had been the enemy of Israel. Nonetheless, the man had to respect her in that she couldn't be sold or treated as a slave. If he truly wanted her as a wife, he had to respect her and then take her as a lawful wife. It's also understood that the 30 days gave opportunity for the soldier's carnal desire to come under control. Maybe he didn't really want her as a wife, he just wanted her. And so during those 30 days of grieving, she most likely did not present herself as particularly attractive. And maybe during the process, his passions subsided. And so then if he let her go her own way, maybe that union was one that should not have occurred in the first place. And so that scenario emphasizes that God recognizes our carnal nature, and He gives instructions that are designed to prevent us from doing something that is unlawful, that is sin. Now, we also need to remember that this woman, had she not been taken with the intention of making her his wife, would otherwise be considered a stranger or an alien. And where Israel is concerned, it is the alien and it is the stranger that typically leads God's people astray. And so then for her to be his wife, she would have to abandon her old lifestyle. If he truly wanted her to be his wife, he would compel her to adopt the Hebrew lifestyle and to obey God's instructions rather than him conforming to hers. Perhaps that is one of the reasons that he was commanded to bring her home to your house. Now, another reason for this particular instruction, that is to bring her to his house, was probably to impede the typical warrior response in these kinds of situations. In other words, throughout history, we see time and again where nations go to war, and then the conquering, they rape the women, they ravage them, they misuse them. Those of the conquered nations, that is. But when it comes to the Israeli soldier, he had the duty to respect the defenseless woman in this case. He wasn't to behave in the way that so many other nations did. And if God had not placed these restrictions on his people, the men of Israel might have been inclined to release her to go her own way after having used her to satisfy his lusts. But now, if all the conditions had been satisfied according to God's instructions, after those 30 days, he could then take her as his wife, and she would enjoy the benefits of being his wife. But on the other hand, if the hoped-for change had occurred in the man and his passions had subsided, he would then set her free to go her own way, and then not treat her as a piece of property, not treat her as a slave or as a thing. She had already been humbled when she had lost everything she had ever known. Now, the primary point of all this is to demonstrate that oftentimes God will give us what we want in order to teach us that it was not what we needed. In other words, imagine a scenario where this woman did become the wife of the Israeli, and instead of conforming to his lifestyle, she brought her strange gods and practices into his life. My point here is validated in subsequent verses that speak of the so-called hated wife. This is the term that is used to describe the less loved wife of a man who has more than one wife. And you can think of Leah and Rachel here. Obviously, God permitted these kinds of situations, but did He condone it? One rabbi wrote this: human experience shows that in every bigamous marriage, one wife is always more loved than the other. I mean, how could that be avoided, really? But like the issue of divorce, in the beginning, it was not so. That's not what God presented us in the beginning. God gave one wife to Adam. That is the ideal. And so in these types of scenarios, we see a bad chain reaction subsequent to these questionable relationships. The sage Rashi comments that lustful infatuations, whether it's taking a woman from war or more wives, is going to lead to one family tragedy after another. Again, implying that God will allow us what we want, but to teach us it was not what we needed. And when it comes to the issue of multiple wives, Paul writes that those who are to be considered as deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, which now brings us to this point, the rebellious son. And we go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother, they will take hold of him, and they will bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And now it goes on and it says that this son is to be taken out, he's to be stoned to death. And there are people who, when they want to argue that we're not obligated to keep the Torah, they'll go to this verse almost all the time and they'll focus on the death sentence that has been prescribed for such a person. And I'm not here to go into that argument now, but I do want to say this: who among us has not been a rebellious son and worthy of death? Furthermore, Scripture strongly suggests that Israel, God's people, is the rebellious son. In fact, Moses said this to his people in Deuteronomy 9, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Now, speaking of that same generation, that is the Exodus generation, the psalmist said that, like the rebellious son, Israel was this in Psalm 78, verse 8, "A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So I read that because this description here is identical to the one used for the rebellious son in our Torah portion. This is the type of person who disregards his parents' authority, and more importantly, disregards God's authority. This is the person who, despite his parents' warning and their counsel and their hints not to do certain things, does them anyway. He listens to no one. He has no self-restraint. He refuses to behave in a way that brings him closer to God. And unfortunately, any allowances that are given him that should inspire him to govern his evil inclination, to recognize it, and maybe to change his habits, those allowances are often used to find excuses and loopholes to indulge his evil inclination, thus exposing his true heart. Now, as I've already noted, Israel was regarded as being this rebellious son. In fact, God referred to them as a rebellious nation and as impudent and stubborn children. Moreover, as in the description of the rebellious son in our Torah portion, the rebellious people of Israel are identified as being drunkards, which is to denote riotous living. And Messiah summed up this rebellious son and its connection to God's wayward people in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. Of this particular rebellious son, Yeshua says this in verse 13. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted the substance that had been given him with riotous living, or if you will, gluttony and drunkardness. In a nutshell, this is the story of a son who asked for his father to give him what he had coming to him. And so his father did. His father gave him what he wanted, but the son later discovered that what he wanted was not what he needed. It was not in his best interest. And so in his desire to satisfy his lust, he discovered what was truly in his heart. Likewise, we see that sometimes our Father gives us what we want, not in approval of it, but as a parent who sometimes must allow his children to discover for themselves that what they thought they wanted, it's quite destructive. And when Israel desired flesh, for instance, God gave them flesh until it was coming out of their noses. Problem was, they despised what their heavenly Father wanted to give them, what He was already providing them, that is the manna, in preference to what they thought they had lost in Egypt. It was not what they needed, in other words. When Israel wanted a king, He gave them one, but Saul was not what they needed. And so, ladies and gentlemen, in conclusion, all of this that we've talked about in this Torah portion, I believe, more than anything else, teaches us that God recognizes we have an evil inclination. And so He gives us instructions that are designed to restrict and restrain that evil inclination. And because we always look for loopholes to do what we want to do, these instructions also reveal the true nature and the intent of our heart. And I believe the point He wants to make to us is this. It behooves us to stay true to what He instructs us, that we might not sin. And secondly, that we recognize that left to our own devices, we will try and we will try to obtain what we want. And He may consent to that, but only to find out that it was not what we needed. And so my prayer is that He will give me not what I want, but what He wants me to have. That He'll give me what I need and not what I think I need. And with that, we come to the end of this Torah tidbit. Thanks for joining me. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.